the second chapter of the book of Peter again. I don't think that I've had many more favorable comments about the teaching of a book of the Bible than I've had concerning this lesson here in 1 Peter. I have heard some very, very good comments from some of the people that hear the messages on tape, and some of them are keeping the tapes and putting them on file for future use, I guess, is what it amounts to. And we're glad that they're enjoying the sermons, and we hope that they'll continue to pray for us while we teach these lessons. I really wanted to get through verse 10 last week, but it just seemed like I enjoyed that ninth verse until I didn't quite make it. So tonight we start in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 10. And I would say what we have there is without Christ and now with Christ. And if you look at the verse, that's what it says to me. Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so in times past, they were not a people, but now they have become the people of God. This is really a quote from the Old Testament. It goes back to the book of Hosea, and I think we ought to go over there and read the verse. It probably is almost bearing on two other places in the book. But back in the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, this is said regarding the children of Israel. Then said God, call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. But the verse that is probably quoted is the one in chapter 2 of the book of Hosea and verse 23. Though certainly there is some thought of these two verses too that I've read here. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. We can readily see that this passage is not only quoted in the book of Peter, but it's also quoted by Paul in Romans 9, 25 and 26. And Paul makes the application to the Jew and to the Gentile. And I feel that Simon Peter has done the same here in our text. I do not believe that Peter here intended to quote verbatim the passage there in Hosea 2 and 23. I believe that he merely made an allusion to it. Quite often in preaching, I may quote a part of a verse to prove a point. And I may use it in a sense other than what it was originally intended by the writer. But I'm trying to make a point very much like the one that he made. So I would call the verse a mere allusion, such as one would make when he uses the language of another to express his ideas without meaning to say that both refer to the same subject. And I believe that's vital to understanding this. In the book of Hosea, it refers to Israel's rejection and future restoration at the coming of Christ. But here Peter applies the words to all the elect of God from among the Jew and the Gentile. And they were formerly not a people, so wanting were they in the oneness of their characteristics. You know, there's something about sin that it disunites and scatters. And so they had not formerly been considered a people. But now they are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and they are indeed the people of God. And formerly they were not that, and now they are that. And that's what Hosea was bringing out, how that Israel for a time would not be God's people, and then after that they would become God's people again. And here it's being applied to some that were no doubt Jews, but some also that are Gentiles. And so Peter, here he speaks of them as individuals. And then he speaks of them as a community, as if to say they're a holy nation, they are the people of God, they are the royal priesthood, and they are all these other things that are mentioned there in verse 9. And so in a measure he's saying that these disunited and scattered ones brought together by regeneration are now the people of God. They can now lay claim to their election. They are now known, acknowledged, and called the people of God by others. And I think that Peter's readers were primarily Gentiles, though no doubt some Jews were among them. And we'll say more about that when we get over to chapter 4 and verse 3 and examine that verse. Now the last part of our verse said, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. For the benefit of those that do not believe that God's elect were ever in a state of nature, that's a hard verse to handle. Because here the very elect of God in chapter 1 are described as not having obtained mercy. And then at the time of their regeneration and conversion, they're said to have obtained mercy. If they had to obtain it sometime during the course of their life, then it stands to reason they did not have it before that time. So while God may have appointed mercy for them in his eternal plan, they did not come into the enjoyment of it until at the time of their regeneration and conversion, they actually obtained the mercy of the Lord. And the very fact that they obtained mercy suggests they didn't deserve any. They didn't deserve any because of their sins. Instead, they deserve the judgment and the punishment of God for what they had done. But rather than receiving that justice and punishment, they obtained mercy. A beautiful thought. They had before that time, though, been living unpardoned, having no knowledge of the way by which sinners might be forgiven, and no evidence that their sins were forgiven. So before conversion, there is mercy in the heart of God toward his elect, but it is not manifested to them till they are begotten again according to his abundant mercy, as declared back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, I like the way that reads there. They have obtained the mercy of God. That implies that it was God's pure mercy and not their merits that made this blessed change that we've been reading about here in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The people of God are the most valuable people in the world. Strictly speaking, God does not count the others even as a people. The Bible says the elect has obtained it and the rest, not a people, see, the rest were blinded. And so all of the others, all of those people that are the non-elect and not the people of God, they're not even really a people before God. And to be brought into the number of the people of God is a very great mercy. And Peter is telling these people that he's writing to that they enjoy that privilege. They have obtained the mercy of the Lord's. And they are now reckoned as the people of God. And heretofore they had not been known by the world as the people of God, but they are here now known as God's people, for they have obtained the abundant mercy of God that brought about their regeneration and all these other spiritual blessings, especially enumerated there in verse 9, the verse before our text tonight. All right, that's a verse we needed to cover and did not. We go now to verse 11 and 12 that deals with the topic of Christians as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There's not a great deal of preaching about that topic because most people like this world pretty good that are professed Christians. And so in verse 11, he declares that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now, the introduction of that verse reminds me of some of Paul's language, like in Romans 12 and 1, when he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We have Peter starting off here, dearly beloved, I beseech you. And that expression, dearly beloved, reminds me of a lot of statements in the epistles of John, as if John and Peter seem to stress that word love quite a bit. And here is really what I would call a second division in the book of Peter. Beginning here and going all the way over to chapter 4 and verse 6 is what I see is a second series of exhortations. And they primarily have to do with the world without, the Christian's relation to the world without, to the government, to domestic relations in the home, in the sense that are without the body of the believer, has to do with relations to the world that are without primarily. I don't suppose that Peter had ever seen any of these people that he's writing to. He never had a formal acquaintance with them. And so while he'd probably never seen these people, he loved them whether he had met them or not. And I believe that we ought to love all of God's people whether we've met them or not. And it's always good when we are acquainted with another one of God's people that we've not known before. But Peter loved him even though he had never met him and did not know him. He knew that they had obtained mercy as he had, and he rejoiced with them in that. And I note that he bases his exhortation here upon the fact that he loves the individuals that he's writing to. Dearly beloved, I beseech you. And I believe that the people of God will take exhortation from one that loves them, and from one that they believe is seeking their welfare. And I sometimes wonder if one of the reasons why that a lot of sermons that are preached don't go over with the people any better than what to do is because the individual in a legalistic type way is saying, now this you've got to do and this you've got to do, and he's showing no love for the individuals that the exhortation is given to. And rather than receiving that, they rebel against it. And so the exhorter is not showing his love and concern for their welfare. You know, Peter was an apostle of Christ. And as an apostle of Christ, he could have said in language like Paul did to Corinthians, I command you in the name of Jesus and all of that. But Peter does not command them here as an apostle of Christ. His message is entirely in the form of a plea. He said, dearly beloved, I beseech you, or I beg you, I plead with you. A good exhorter in the religious world is rare, and it's a gift that is to be greatly coveted, that's enjoyed by few preachers. I think again of the passage, and I know I dealt with it here some time back, but I can't get away from it. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. When it says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. I sometimes think that a lot of our preaching and teaching is pretty much in the form of striving. It's a strife of words. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience. Patient. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Nobody's ever going to come to see the truth of the Word of God unless somebody deals with them in meekness. In meekness. And not try to strive with them or browbeat them. Not try to drive them, but to lead them. In a gentle, patient manner to receive the truth of God. And maybe one of the reasons that God does not give people any more knowledge of the truth of the Word is because the servant of the Lord is not doing as he should in the presentation. You know, it's pretty easy sometimes to blame the people. But the problem could be in the pulpit instead of the pew sometimes. I know a lot of Baptist preachers that they're inclined in a very dictatorial fashion to lay the law down to their people. Tell them how it's going to be and all of that. But they do it in such a way that there's no indication there's any love in their heart toward the individuals. and the people are driven away from the things of God rather than attracted to the things of God. And I don't believe that's a good sometime. So I say again that a good exhorter is very rare and hard to find in this day and time. Now let's go on to look at that expression there, as strangers and pilgrims. The word stranger in the Greek has a sense of sojourner, or a temporary resident in a strange land. The word pilgrim means foreigner or visitor. That's literally what it would mean in English. And what's so remarkable is, back in chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter said he was writing this epistle to people that literally were scattered strangers. But I think that he's speaking here in a different sense than just saying that you're in a strange country and all of that. He's saying down here in this world, anywhere, you're a stranger, if you're a child of God and all of that. So I think here he has a more spiritual sense, but they certainly are not strangers to God. They're not strangers to the other saints, but they are strangers to a lost world. God's people will always be strangers to a lost world. We'll never be anything other than that. So when we have become regenerated by the Spirit of God, we've entered into another kingdom. We live in another world. And we're citizens of another land. And Paul teaches that in Philippians 3 and verse 20. While our version has conversation, it really is in the Greek text, citizenship. Says our citizenship is in heaven. That's literally the meaning there of Philippians 3 and verse 20. So we are citizens of another kingdom. We belong to another land. And the writer of the book of Hebrews brings that out, because in chapter 11, in verse 13, he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's all we'll ever be on this earth, is strangers and pilgrims. And how well that was expressed in Brother John Bunyan's great classic, Pilgrim's Progress. You ought to read it sometime and soak every word in. You know, there's something remarkable about reading either the sermons or the writing of Bunyan. Every time that you read it, a sentence, a verse of Scripture hits you right in the face. If there's ever a man that based almost every statement that he made on the Bible, it was John Bunyan. And you can't read his books without seeing that. I know I've read his sermon on the Straight Gate more than one time, and every time you read that, it sounds as if a verse of Scripture hits you right in the face every time he makes a statement. Because it's right out of the Bible, every word that he's saying just about it. And I don't think there's ever a man probably that spoke with any more Bible-centeredness than Brother John Bunyan. He doesn't get as much credit sometimes as he ought to. He was just a simple man. He wrote in the language of the common people. Everybody could understand what he said. And he just would almost put a verse of Scripture in every statement that he made. Now, since we are citizens of heaven, our aims, desires, ambitions, and hope are all different from the people of this world. And we're only going to be here for a short time. And so our interest is primarily in our homeland, our Father's house, our heavenly inheritance. And we should not become so attached to this world that we will be impeded in our journey to heaven. You know, there's one thing about a fellow that's traveling through, just a traveler and all that. He only takes enough in his suitcase to do him while he's gone. He doesn't try to take everything he's got. But he's only going to be there for a few days. Well, we're down here in this world only for a few days, and we do not need to form any attachments or arrangements that would impede our journey to our final home. Being in a strange land, I think that it behooves us to often think of our homeland. I'll tell you one thing, when I go off on a trip, and I go away from my church, and I go away from my house and my family, while I'm away just about every day, I think about them and what they're doing. And I believe that we ought to let heaven come into our mind often. We ought to think of, as it were, the fatherland. And let us not get too much involved in this world as we journey, because all it can do is hinder us in our final destination. hinder us from making the speed of the journey that we ought to make. And so I like this thought here about the people of God being strangers and pilgrims. And I think of a lot of hymns that have been written to express the fact that we are wayfaring pilgrims, that we're traveling to the celestial city that Brother Bunyan wrote about. And then I like that next expression there that's joined with strangers and pilgrims, because if you're a stranger and a pilgrim, that's all the more reason to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, what are the lusts of the flesh? We don't need to wonder what these are. Get some book of theology. The Bible names every one of them. Go over here to Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19, and you'll find out what the lust of the flesh happens to be, because they're all enumerated here from verse 19, 20, and 21, about 21 things, if I remember. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulsions, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So those are the things that we are to abstain from as strangers and pilgrims. These things will hinder us in our journey, and we must let them alone. And I'm afraid in this day and time that many of the saints of God are taken in by these sinful desires, and they're hindered in their journey. But we must not follow the practice of this strange land in which we live. Time after time, Israel was told by God not to do like the Canaanites. Don't be like these heathen devil worshipers. But it seems like today that most Christians are concerned about how much they can be conformed to the world and still be good Christians. And that whole thing is wrong to begin with. The question is not how close can we get to the world and be good Christians, but in being good Christians, how far can we be removed from this evil world? Because after all, we're strangers and we're pilgrims. I like the way that he uses that term there, war, which war against the soul. We'll say more about that in a few moments. Now, these fleshly lusts are called fleshly lusts because they are things that come out of our corrupt nature, and they're primarily committed by the body of flesh. This body is often the body of sin. It's often an instrument of unrighteousness. And abstain, in the original language there, means to hold yourself off from. So fleshly lust must not be obeyed and served, but denied and crucified, because they are unsuitable to the character of strangers and pilgrims on the earth, which war against the soul. We are at war with fleshly lust, and they are warring against our new divine nature. And I believe that Peter uses the word soul here for the whole spiritual nature of man. I think he did that back in chapter 1 and verse 9. And then in chapter 1 and verse 22, what he's really referring to is the soul that's immortal, that spiritual part of man, and especially in the case of a believer, that new nature that we received when we were born of the Spirit. And really the word war is a military term. That's a military term. If somebody declares war, looks like we're about to have war with some Arabs over there in the Middle East. And that word war is a word that's a military term. It strikes horror almost to us. It was used by James. It was used by Paul. I think about in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? The apostle Paul used that same term himself in Romans chapter 7. And verse 23, For I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So Paul, James, and Peter, they all use this term, war. There is literally a warfare between the new nature and the old nature. And Paul talked about that in Galatians 5 when he said, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. You can also say there that warreth against one another, because that's what's going on. There's a warfare being fought between the old Adam and the new man of Christ. And so these sinful desires are like an army. And they are lust. They're in the plural. They're fighting against us. He said, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. You know, these sinful desires are not a besieging army that's waiting for our surrender. But they are foes of merciless activity. They're not just out there waiting for us to fall. They're doing battle with us every minute that we are alive on this earth. And I'll tell you what, we better beware of these fleshly lusts. They'll blunt our moral sensibilities. They'll harden our heart to the things of God. They'll send a withering influence throughout all the faculties of a man's soul. Now, these cannot actually destroy the soul, but they can rob it of its spiritual comfort, joy, and peace. And many a child of God tonight does not have the comfort and joy and peace that he ought to have, because he has let fleshly lust almost conquer his soul, as it were. Well, that's one battle that we'll finally win when Christ comes back or when we die. But it's going to be an awful fight before that time. It's going to be an awful fight before that time. Then we look at verse 12 and we see the way to win the unsaved is with a godly example, or godly conduct. Most time today, if you were to ask a fellow, say, how do you win the lost? He'd say, well, you bring him to a decision by out arguing the sinner and telling him all about these things, you know, and giving him some good psychological sounding things and get him to agree to your propositions and all of that. You know, one of the reasons why we have to use all of this false evangelism is simply because we no longer bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ in the biblical sense. We don't use God's method. We've got new and better plans, we think, sometimes. Say, well, sinners are won by the preaching of the gospel, yes, and by the living of the gospel, too. I tell you right now, look at that 12th verse at what it says, and remember that the word conversation means manner of life or behavior in modern English. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I tell you, I never will exhaust that verse. I've always wanted to preach from it, and now I'm going to get to do it. Let's look at the first part of it. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. It simply tells us that we are to lead an upright and consistent life. We are to provide things honest in the sight of men and lived honestly before them. Many, many verses in the Bible tell us that we are to walk honestly before this wicked world. Paul often used that terminology in his epistles. And I'd venture to say that one dishonest Christian can do more harm to the cause of Christ than 25 honest Christians can do. And it's no small matter to have honesty in our daily deportment before the world. Like I said, the word conversation there doesn't mean verbal speech and all of that. It means behavior or manner of life. And there's something there in the Greek that we need to bring out because it's good. The word is literally in the Greek, beautiful. like you would describe a beautiful object or maybe a beautiful woman or something like that. So really we could read it like this, having a beautiful life among the Gentiles. And the thought is that the entire course of life must be beautiful. And spiritual beauty is what the Bible calls the beauty of holiness. And when I realize that, I must confess that most Christians are pretty ugly today. So, well, we don't like for you to put it that way. Well, no, let's tell it like it is. That's the opposite of what this verse enjoins. Most of them are not very well behaved. Most of them don't have the manner of life that they should. And so from the spiritual standpoint, they're ugly Christians when they ought to be beautiful. They could be beautiful. And so the beauty of holiness. Now somebody said, well, these fellows were all Jews because it talks about them being among the Gentiles. Well, remember that that word Gentile is a word that also means nations or peoples. And I believe that the unsaved Jew or Gentile is really nations. You see, nations in contrast to this holy nation of God's people spoken of here. And so really he's making, as I see it, he's saying, live these beautiful lives among the unsaved, Jew or Gentile. Why? Because the unsaved are watching the Christian. You say, well, I didn't know anybody's looking at me. They are. They are. And you know what? The world expects more from Christians than they do just ordinary people. Well, I say, what do you mean? I can prove it to you. I can prove it to you in just a few moments. A lot of ungodly people out in the world can go out and do something bad. They won't nobody say anything about it. But you let a child of God, you let a man that's trying to serve the Lord, a people that's a member of a church, do something bad, and they'll talk about it all over the country. Why? Because the world expects more of Christians. Just that simple. I sometimes wonder if they see it. They expect more, but I wonder if they really see it. And so they expect more from us, and we should give them more. We should live a beautiful life before them. You know, back in chapter 1 in verse 18, the conversation or manner of life of the unsaved was described as vain. So a vain life. No, that's not the kind of life we're to lead. We are to lead a beautiful life. It is the unsaved that have this vain conversation. The blood of Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, has redeemed us from this vain conversation that the unsaved have. Note the next expression, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. You can live honestly before the world and they'll still say that you're doing wrong. The Christian is always going to be slandered by the unconverted world. You'll go back and read history sometime. Lack of rain, floods, contagious diseases, and even the burning of the city of Rome was blamed on the Christians. And I'm not so sure sometime we don't hear a little echo of some of that slander right here in our own community where we live. If there's not any rain, people say they ain't a-paying the preacher enough. Who ain't a-paying the preacher? The church members, see. So the reason we don't have any rain is because Christians aren't living right. So they, right now, in this day and time, to this very hour, they still blame things like lack of rain on the Christians. And that's really crouching that little statement, they ain't paying the preacher enough. That's what they're really saying. You ever thought about it? That's what they're saying. They're blaming the Christian for the lack of rain. So everything gets blamed on the Christian, you see. They can't find any other scapegoat. They'll always pick up a child of God and they'll make him the scapegoat. What does the world really hate? It hates that part of Christ they see in us. They hate the spotless life of a Christian. If a man's honest and he lives in a world that's dishonest, they're going to try to bring him down any way that they can. And don't think they won't lie to do it. And don't think that while he may be a doer of good, that they won't tell that he's a doer of evil. That's what they said about Christ, wouldn't it? And if you want to really bring their wrath down on your head, you speak against their evil way. You point out their sins and point out their dishonesty. You'll find out that if you rebuke a scorner, he'll hate you, just like the Bible says. But you know, the Christian is not supposed to be popular with the world. He is supposed to be slandered by the world. Because Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." And that makes me wonder sometime why Christians can get into politics and be elected to public office. Must be popular with the world, sound to me like. "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So I don't know whether it's a good thing for the unsaved to always be saying good things about Christians or not. According to the Bible, they're supposed to call us evildoers when we're doing good. That's all we can expect. If a Christian is popular with the world, it stands to reason that he is not living for Jesus Christ as he ought to. He evidently must be maintaining a worldly standard, and the world loves its own. And that's why he's popular. I don't suppose that Elijah was very popular. What did they say about him in his day? Paul wasn't very popular, and Jesus Christ was not very popular. Neither was the man that wrote the epistle that we're reading about here. He was so unpopular, they crucified him upside down. The reason for that was, he said he wasn't worthy to die like his Lord with his head up. And so they crucified him upside down at his own request. You'll note then the expression that they may by your good works which they shall behold. He's talking about the unsaved, beholding the good works, the beautiful life of saved people. But what if there's no beautiful life for them to behold? Think about that. They may by your good works which they shall behold. You know, good works are things that cannot help but be observed. You can't deny good works. They speak for themselves. And while people will question a man's religious profession, they won't question the good works that they behold. They know they're real. And so I believe that Christians need not only to refrain from evil, but they need to perform some good works. I like one of the prophecies about Christ, and I think it sets example for all of his followers. Over here in Isaiah 7:15, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." It's not enough just to refuse the evil. We've got to be like Christ. We've got to choose the good and go about doing good as he did. So good works are to be done by Christians. We're told in Ephesians 2:10 that God has ordained or predestinated us to perform good works. And we're told in Titus 3:8 that those that have been regenerated by the Spirit of God must be careful to maintain good works, for these things are good and profitable unto the people of God. Have you ever thought about the good works that Christians do for the world? I think about this sometime. It really is something to think about. Who is it that brought into being the Red Cross that helps people all over the world? That's a Christian organization. Where is the atheistic organization that's ever helped humanity? Somebody name just one. There is no such thing. Why? Well, who is it that cares for the sick and the suffering of this world? A lot of times it's Christians. You have a lot of Christians that have built hospitals. Catholics have built them. Baptists have built them. Others have built them. Why? Because they're concerned with suffering and dying people in this world. The aged and the neglected, who is it that many times takes care of them? It's Christian people. When people were killed out on the battlefield or hurt, who cared for them? Many times it was Christians that did it. Think about Florence Nightingale and read all the story about her life and all that she tried to do in time of war. She was a believer in God, you see. Tell me about somebody that's an atheist who's ever done anything like Florence Nightingale did. There are no such people. So really, when you think about it, many of the institutions that care for the sick and the dying, the aged and the like, they all go back to Christians. Some Christian movement, some Christian man, or some Christian woman started nearly every one of them. And so the thought is here that by doing all of these good works for humanity even, that can be seen and are manifested, that the unsaved world, on a close inspection, will be impressed. But if they don't behold any of the good works, they're not going to be impressed. They've got to behold the good works. They've got to see them. Not hear about them. They've got to behold them. Now, if they do behold them, what will they do? They will glorify God in the day of visitation. And I don't suppose any verse in the Bible had created any more discussion than that last expression. Everybody wants to know what's meant by visitation. When is it? And when does God visit the unsaved? Is it in judgment or in conversion? Well, I think the whole thought is that they'll be converted. And they'll be converted by the godly behavior of the Lord's people. And that's brought out over here in chapter 3 in verse 1, where the wife can win the unsaved husband without the word by her holy conversation. Her beautiful life, in other words. So let's go back and spend a little time on that glorify God in the day of visitation. I don't believe that it refers to the day of judgment. Now, I know there are times in the Bible when that word visit and visitation is used in connection with judgment. A lot of times the Lord would talk about all the sins of Israel and say, will I not visit for these things? Will I not be, you know, alarmed over all these sins you've committed? And so I don't think that it is referring to the time of judgment. If it is, it would have the unsaved glorifying God for their judgment. And I rather doubt they're going to do that. I think they're probably going to complain about it, like the rich man did in hell. It's not going to change anything. I think they're going to complain about the awful portion. They'll probably be like Cain and say, my punishment is greater than I can bear, and it's worse with me than I thought it ought to be. Let's put the application to it that I believe Peter intended. He's saying that God will use these good works of Christians to bring about the conversion of the unsaved. So in the day when God visits them in mercy and grace, and in regeneration and conversion, there'll be a great change come in their life like has already come in the life of other Christians before. Now, let me take the Bible, and I'm going to take the Bible and show you that the word visitation sometimes means the very favor of God coming to people. Look in Job 10 and verse 12. Some say that it's not ever so that visitation means a favorable thing. It does, too. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation has preserved my spirit. That visitation has to do with the favor of God. Over in the New Testament, the same thing is seen in a number of places. Look in the book of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. The visitation of God there brings redemption. Then look down at verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. That's the advent of Christ coming into the world. That's a favorable thing. Look still again how that it's used in a favorable sense, like in chapter 7 and verse 16, still in the book of Luke. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God hath visited his people in a favorable way because he had sent the great prophet among them. Look again in the book of Luke, in the 19th chapter this time, and verse 44, and I'll show you that it's used there in a favorable sense. They didn't know that the Messiah had come, but he had actually visited their capital city, and they didn't know it. And shall lay these even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. They didn't know that Christ the Messiah, the King of Israel, had visited them, and he'd come to bless them. And they thought that he'd come to curse them instead. Indeed, they thought that he hadn't come at all in reality. So the word visitation is often used in a sense of God visiting to redeem a people. And I believe that's the sense that it's used here. So through your good works, they will be convicted of their sins convinced of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and led to embrace Christ as Savior. And when they experience the great change that comes in regeneration and conversion, instead of slandering you, they'll speak favorably of you. They'll glorify God on your behalf. And is that not what he said there? By your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, when a man's saved, he glorifies God. He glories in the cross of Christ and all of that. So we must do these good works, not with a view to our own glory, but to the glory of God. And I can't help but think of the statement of Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, when he said, "Let your light so shine before men." They're the ones who need to see the light of the Christian. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I never will forget two Christians having a conversation one time. One boy asked the other one, said, "Which translation of the Bible do you like the best?" The other boy replied, said, "I like my mama's translation the best." "Oh," said, "I didn't know your mama was a Bible scholar. Didn't know she ever translated the Bible." He said, "Yes," said, "my mother translated the Bible into practical, everyday Christian living. And that's what led me to Christ." So a positive, Christ-like life will do much toward winning the lost to Christ. You know what's wrong with the world tonight? They're not seeing the good works that they should behold from Christians. That's why they curse the name of Christ and they curse Christians rather than glorifying God and having His wonderful, amazing grace visit them in regeneration and conversion. You say, "Well, God doesn't work through means." Yes, He does. Right here is proof of it. People say, "Well, now He's going to save the elect no matter what." No, He's going to work through the means that He's ordained to save the elect. And here's the means that He's ordained. I've read a lot of books on soul winning, but I've never read many that stresses the truth that I've preached to you here tonight. I remember what another boy said one time. He said, "It wasn't what somebody preached that converted me." He said, "It was what my aunt practiced." I had a good preacher friend, he's still alive, and he said it was his father's practice that caused him to quit his wicked and wayward life and begin to go to church and hear the gospel preached. He said the old man went to church in the sleet and the snow and the cold, and he didn't have a car, he walked 8 or 10 miles, he said he never missed. He said, "I decided there must be something there if he goes like that all the time to that place, that there must be something there for me too," and said, "I went and I found it." And oh, to God, that more...